Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the Kingdom of God with Thoughts from the Waiting Room. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Back when I was in college, I went to the University of Minnesota. And when you're a college student, you are used to being around fellow college students. Pretty much the young, the healthy, the good-looking. And I remember once when I was on campus, and yet I went into the clinic on the university campus. And that was quite a contrast. When I was used to being around young, healthy students, and of course they weren't always doing healthy things. I'd see some of them smoking, and of course some of them would drink way too much, like college students do. But still, they were relatively young and healthy, and yet there in that clinic, in the waiting room, I saw what? I saw sick people. I saw the old, the infirm, the handicapped, the ill. And that was quite a contrast to what I was used to seeing. And it made me think. You know, youth covers that sort of thing up oftentimes. But the reality is that that's what we're all headed for, is old age and death. And that's the sad end of every life. And as I sat in that waiting room on that university campus, I couldn't help but think about what we wait for when we wait for the kingdom of God. Now, as I have been expressing in this series so far, I believe that the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible. And it's the theme of all that God has written to us. Now, that acknowledges that God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the main character, and salvation, of course, is crucial. We don't get anything if we don't have salvation. It's the first thing we need to know. But really, the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible, and we need to discover what God has written about it. And we have been examining various passages in the Bible that speak of the glorious truths that are going to be obvious on earth in the kingdom of God when it comes. And let's look now at Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 24, where it says, "And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity." Now, I believe when the kingdom of God comes, and remember, I believe that the kingdom of God is nothing less than the government of God, God taking control of the government of this world and making it his own. And in the kingdom of God, God will take control of the health care. In our day, our government is always concerned about health care and how will they get health care to the people and so forth. Well, even no matter how good the health care in a nation is, people still get sick. You know, health care is really caring for people after they're sick. It's not preventing illness. But when God takes control of the government, he will actually prevent illness. The inhabitants of the earth will not say, I am sick, because they won't be sick. And where does sickness and ultimately death, which comes from sickness, where does sickness come from? Well, it comes from sin. Sin and death are connected in the Bible. And so then it says that the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. God will forgive sin. And the result is that sickness and death will be done away with. Well, what a day that will be. No more hospital waiting rooms. No more old. No more sick. All will be healthy. And added years will not mean added infirmity. You'll continue in the prime of health indefinitely in the kingdom of God. Now, it's not just human beings that will be fixed this way. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 19. "I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the olive tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together." So here we see that the earth will be changed. The very topography, the environment will be changed. And the damaged environment of the earth will be healed. There are many deserts on earth. And did you know that the deserts actually grow? Miles each year the deserts grow and they take over more and more land. And it's interesting that if you project back that the rate deserts are growing, the rate they would have shrunk going back into the past, well, you would find they all started around the same time. That's interesting, isn't it? And I think if we calculated it out, that same time would be about the time of the end of Noah's flood. And of course, there wouldn't have been any deserts after the flood. Everything was covered with water. But deserts are really damaged environment. And then we talk about things like erosion and things like atomic or nuclear waste that cause damage to the environment. And yet in God's kingdom, even the deserts will be planted with trees. God will fix the environment of this earth, not just human health, but the earth's health will be completely healed. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9 is our next passage, where it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Now again, along with fixed health and a fixed environment comes fixed hearts. And they are not going to hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain. Now that could be men hurting and destroying each other, or that could be the animal creation. We know the Bible reveals that the animals will be completely peaceful, and the carnivores will be switched to herbivores, and will eat plants. And that will take place in all God's holy mountain. Now, what mountain is this? Well, understand that mountains in the Bible are often used to symbolize a government. Sometimes it speaks of God's temple as being on top of a mountain. So sometimes it's connected with religion, but in the Bible, there really is no separation of church and state. Israel's religion and their government were connected. But mainly, mountain in the Bible symbolizes government. And so in all God's government, that's not just one mountain. Like nobody hurts or destroys on that mountain, but as soon as you step off, you can hurt or destroy again. No, it's throughout his government. And since his government is going to have no border, no edge, no end, well, there will be nowhere where hurting and destroying takes place. Wars and battles will have ceased. And then it says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now that might seem strange to you because you say, well, wait a minute. How could the waters cover the sea when the waters are the sea? Waters can't cover the sea. Well, see, that's our use of the word sea. But the Hebrews would use the word sea in a different way. Consider 1 Kings 7:23, talking about Solomon's building of the temple. It says, "And he," that is Solomon, "made a sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference." So here we see that Solomon made a giant bronze bowl that was called a sea. Now, of course, Solomon didn't make bronze water to go in the bowl. No, real water went in the bowl. But when he made the sea, he made the bowl. So in Hebrew, they would speak of the bowl that the water is in as the sea. So what we would call the seabed or the ocean floor, they would just call the sea. So as the waters cover the sea means as the waters cover the ocean floor or the seabed. Now imagine that you are standing on the floor of the ocean floor. And you would look up, you would look down, you'd look left, you'd look right, you'd look in front of you, you'd look behind you. Everywhere you'd look would be water. And this says that everywhere on earth will be completely covered with the knowledge of Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, just like the waters cover the sea. Well, just imagine it. You wouldn't be able to get away from it, would you? Everywhere would be the knowledge of the Lord. What an amazing thing. Our next passage is Joel 2:28, which we'll probably recognize as being quoted in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Well, here we read that afterward, in the after times, in the sequel to these days we live in, God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now, some people have attempted to limit all flesh and say, well, God can't really mean he's going to pour out his spirit on everyone. It just means believers. Or some people have even gone so far to say that Acts 2 fulfills this, that all flesh is the same as the 120 disciples who got the spirit poured out on them in Acts 2. Well, to me, that's ridiculous. And if God fulfills a prophecy of all flesh with 120 people, well, then God's prophetic fulfillments are most disappointing indeed. I must have to say that God is ultimately pretty disappointing if that's all he can do when he says all flesh. But no, I don't think all flesh is limited at all. All flesh here in Joel 2:28 is the same in Hebrew as in Genesis 6:13, where God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, when God destroyed all flesh in the flood, what did he destroy? Did he just destroy believers? Believers in God? No. No. He saved them. He saved Noah and his family in the ark. They were the exception. All flesh, the unbelievers, were the rule. So it doesn't mean just all those who are saved. If the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, that means on everyone. And every person. In fact, the animals were all destroyed, other than the few that were taken into the ark. And they were, again, just the exceptions that proved the rule. All flesh meant every creature on earth. So someday God is going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, on every single person on earth. Now, some people won't believe this. And one reason they won't believe it is they think if the Spirit is poured out on you, that means you're saved. Or they think that means that you become some kind of flaming witness for God. That's what it means to have the Spirit poured out on you. But no, that's not what it means to have the Spirit poured out on you. The Spirit can be poured out for anything. And consider Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus chapter 31, starting at the beginning, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," verse 2, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed I, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Well, here in Exodus 31, God chooses a man named Bezalel of the tribe of Judah, and he fills him with the Spirit of God. Now, what's the result? Does that mean Bezalel was saved? No. Does that mean Bezalel became a flaming witness for God? No. Does that mean Bezalel spoke in tongues or worked miracles? No. No, the Spirit being poured out on Bezalel made him into a master craftsman. Now remember that the Israelites had been slaves in the land of Egypt. They had been brick workers. They had been construction workers. They had been manual blue-collar laborers. There weren't any skilled master craftsmen among them. There wasn't anybody who could make all the delicate and intricate designs and utensils that were going to be used in God's glorious tabernacle. So what did God do? What God did is pour out his Spirit on certain men to make them into master craftsmen, especially this man Bezalel. He became a master not just in one craft. See, for the most part, if you really want to become a master artisan, you have to pick one thing. Maybe you're a master gold worker, or a master silversmith, or a master bronze worker, or a master jewel cutter, a master wood carver. You have to pick one. You just don't have enough time in your lifetime to become a master at all these things. And yet through the Spirit of God, he made this Bezalel a master in all these things at once. Now, I don't think Bezalel was necessarily good at any of those things before the Spirit was poured out on him. He was probably just good at making bricks. But with the Spirit poured out on him, made him a master craftsman. And so when the Spirit is poured out, it does whatever God wants it to do. It empowers a person to do whatever God wants to empower them to do. It doesn't just do one thing. The Spirit isn't just a blind force. It's not magic power. It's the power of God directed as he wills. And in fact, the Spirit being poured out on you doesn't even mean you're saved. Consider 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 19, where Saul is trying to kill David because he knows David is going to be the next king after him. So it says in 1 Samuel 19:19, "Now it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David to arrest him. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Siku. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Now here we see that the Spirit is poured out on Saul and his men to do what? To save them? No. No, Saul and his men were acting against God. They were trying to arrest and kill God's anointed. They were trying to assassinate someone, God's anointed and God's prophet. So the Spirit was poured out on them to stop them, to stop them from doing their wicked intentions, and to force them to do what God wanted them to do instead. So it certainly didn't mean that Saul and his men were saved. God's Spirit actually opposed them. So when God's Spirit is poured out on all flesh in Joel, it will be to reveal to all people who God is. And then they'll have to decide what to do with that knowledge. It doesn't mean they'll all be saved. It doesn't mean everybody who was alive at that time just automatically is saved. No. God's Spirit is poured out on them to start his kingdom. And what's the result of that? Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, we don't usually use the word meek in modern English. So we don't quite know what meek is, and I think we kind of connected with weak, since they sound the same. But meek in the Bible doesn't mean weak. It doesn't mean being a doormat. Rather, it means being submissive. Submissive. And the meek in the Bible are those who submit to God. See, you can be a strong, confident personality and still be willing to humbly submit to God. Sometimes it takes a strong personality to do that. It's weak people who seem to cling to their own selfishness and not be willing to submit. So the meek are the submissive. Those who submit to God shall inherit the earth. Now, inheritance, that's not because God is going to die and leave them something, of course. God isn't going to die, ever. He is the source of life. But rather, an inheritance is really a portion. Your portion in someone's estate is your inheritance. So God is going to give them a portion in the earth during his kingdom on earth. And so these who are submissive to God will delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now remember that abundance is more than you need. If you have abundance, if you have abundant food, you have more food than you need. That's us in the United States. A lot of people in third world countries, that's not the case. But we have more food than we need. Well, imagine if we had more peace than we needed on earth. And we consider all the wars and battles and fighting, and even if we don't talk about nations fighting, if we talk about fighting in families and fighting in neighborhoods and communities, there's just fighting everywhere. We don't have an abundance of peace. We have an abundance of battle and warfare. But someday, the submissive will inherit the earth and delight themselves in the fact that there is more peace on earth than is even needed. The earth will just be overflowing with peace. What a time that will be. And then last but not least, in fact, maybe greatest of all, is Isaiah 30:21, which says, "Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." And this tells us that people will hear from God. It'll be like a voice speaking behind you saying, "This is the way. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to be." Now, I think oftentimes we're pretty unrealistic in our view of what the life to come is going to be like. I remember in grade school watching a movie about Helen Keller. And any of you who know who she was a lady who was both blind and deaf. And nobody at the time knew how to communicate with someone. I mean, if they're blind, you can talk to them. If they're deaf, you can use sign language. But how do you communicate with someone who's blind and deaf? And yet a patient and intelligent teacher figured out how to communicate with Helen Keller. And she became a believer in Christ. And I remember watching a movie, and I don't know if it was an actress or really Helen Keller. She died in the 60s, so I assume it could have really been her in the movie. But anyway, I remember her saying that she is excited that the first thing she'll ever see will be the face of Jesus Christ. Now, even as an elementary student, I kind of wondered about that. Because I know that there are tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of people who die. And is every one of them going to see Jesus Christ the first thing? Now, when I've gone to churches, I've gone to fairly small churches. And I could walk into the church during the day and maybe go up to the church office and just knock on the door, walk into the pastor's office, and talk to him anytime I wanted. In fact, I often did. We wrote some plays together that the church performed. And I would go in and talk to him, and we'd discuss the play. Or maybe on Sunday morning. He'd be busy, but sometimes if I had something to say to him, I could walk up to him and talk to him. After the service, a lot of people wanted to talk to him, and maybe you'd have to get in a line and wait maybe 5 minutes to talk to him. But even then, you could talk to him. But I know that in mega churches, it's much harder to talk to the pastor. You often have to get an appointment. And after the service, it's maybe a half-hour line to talk to him. And even then, you can just kind of shake his hand, say a few words, and then he has to go on to the next person. But imagine with me what doesn't actually exist on earth, but a megachurch, not with thousands, not with tens of thousands or even hundreds of thousands, but with millions of people in it. I mean, the waiting list to have an appointment with that pastor wouldn't be weeks. It would be years. It would be decades. I mean, the line to talk to him and shake his hand after the service, it would just be impossible. I mean, the line could last all week and you wouldn't be to the front of it by the time for the next week's service. Maybe you're sitting back in row HQ, seat 156. And you use your binoculars and you can see, maybe, just make out the stage and maybe that there are people on it. Not to mention seeing the pastor. And Jesus Christ, I believe he's one man. I don't believe that Jesus Christ is like a department store Santa. So you go to one department store and Santa's there, you go to another department store, Santa's there. I don't think you could be walking down the street talking to Jesus Christ and then meet somebody else walking down the street talking to Jesus Christ and then two Jesus Christ meet in the middle of the sidewalk. No, I think Jesus Christ is limited to one place at a time. Well, with millions of people who'd want to see him, millions of people who'd want to get to know to him, how would you ever get to know him? How would you ever get to become close to him, say like one of his 12 did? Well, it'd be nearly impossible to have close communion with God that way. And yet consider that God's Spirit is not so limited. God, as Isaiah 30:21 says, can speak to every person on earth as at once through his Spirit. He can be, as it were, riding on your shoulder as you walk through life. You could speak to him at any time and he could answer. You could have a close relationship with God through his Spirit, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, like you never could with Jesus Christ in human form. Now, I know we'd all love to imagine meeting Jesus Christ and shaking his hand and hugging him. And I mean, there's that physical contact that we all love to have. But let's face it, with millions of people wanting to do that, it's just not practical. But through the Spirit, we'll all be able to be close to God. And what a blessing that is. We'll all be able to have close communion with him. When we start to examine the many relevant passages about the glories God has planned for the future of the earth, we can start to form a picture in our minds of what the kingdom of God is going to be really like. And what have we seen in the last two programs? Well, we've seen God is going to judge, that is, order or arrange, the world in righteousness. He's going to inherit or take control of all nations. He's going to end all war. He's going to reveal himself to all flesh at one time. All people living everywhere are going to be turned toward the Lord, and all kinds of people everywhere will worship before the Lord. God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. The meek, though submissive to God, are going to inherit, that is, have authority in the earth. There will be an abundance of peace. No one will hurt or destroy anyone else. The earth will be so full of the knowledge of the Lord that it will be like being covered with water at the bottom of the sea. God is going to repair the environmental damage that has been done to the earth. The Holy Spirit will speak to and have personal interaction with every person on earth. And finally, perfect health and healing are going to be the blessing enjoyed by every single person on earth. And no wonder I couldn't help but wish, as I sat in that waiting room on campus, that God would even at that moment rain healing upon the earth and bring in his kingdom. No wonder Christ instructed his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," in Matthew 6:10. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4:16 said that this life is vanity and grasping for the wind. And it is. But when the kingdom of God comes, life on earth will not be that way. Life on earth will be full of meaning, and full of wonder, and full of majesty and glory, and full of communion with God. Well, may the kingdom of God come to earth. Amen.
God knows exactly what is needed to rectify the problems we face on this planet. He has a plan to restore all things back to Himself and create a world that He has always intended for mankind upon this earth. May God speed the day. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Thoughts from the Waiting Room. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the Kingdom of God with more passages on the Kingdom. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.